Here we go. It's been a couple weeks since I've preached. Thanks to Luke and Nick for preaching in my place the last couple Sundays. They just did a wonderful job, as they always do. Again, how thankful we ought to be for brothers who serve as elders, who can teach and preach and help us to learn and grow and shepherd us well. So please thank the Lord for them, as I do. Okay, Acts chapter 5 today, and just a text that no one in the world would pick if they were seeking to, I don't think so, I can't imagine who would pick this text as a standalone topical sermon. No one would. Well, how about that time in the New Testament where God strikes those people dead? How about that? That'll go over well. That's seeker friendly. But here we are because we preach through whole books of the Bible. And our trust that every word is breathed out by God and useful for teaching and building up in the church. And frankly, these sorts of texts give me I don't want to say chuckle. I feel like that is perhaps disrespectful. But they make me smile because God is doing something here in terms of defying our expectations and cultural views of him and challenging our flesh and pushing on things and teaching us great truths. And so I love that. I love when that happens. And you could say that happens every text, but these ones that just jump out at you. Well, it's under the title, When God Struck Them Dead. There was a time in the Old Testament where this happened with more frequency. There was the time with Nadab and Abihu. You remember those dudes, the sons of Aaron, the priest, Leviticus 10. They offered unauthorized fire or strange fire, unapproved fire in the temple, and the verses there read in Leviticus 10. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." That's the explanation for the striking down of Aaron's sons. And there was Achan. Do you remember Achan? Joshua chapter 7. Who had taken and hid spoils of war that didn't belong to him. God struck him dead through the people, the leadership of Israel. There was the death of the son of King Jeroboam's son, Abijah, 1 Kings 14, directly because of the father's unfaithfulness, Jeroboam's unfaithfulness to the Lord, God took his son. There was Uzzah, who was struck down, who failed to recognize the majesty of God's holiness, defying God's instructions regarding the holy things, particularly the ark. This is in Numbers, the instructions there. And Uzzah, in 2 Samuel 6, was struck down by God for reaching out and touching, merely touching the ark. Keep trying to keep it from hitting the dirt. It reads there, 2 Samuel 6, 7, "And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died right there beside the ark of God." Because, as R.C. Sproul has pointed out, not only did Uzzah fail to follow the instructions of God and not touching it, but he failed to realize that the dirt was cleaner than him. But these are all in the Old Testament. All of these incidents in the Old Testament, and don't we compartmentalize that? Well, that's God in the Old Testament. And that's how he dealt with them. But now in the New Testament, it goes, God is kinder and gentler. It is said that now in the New Testament, he's a God of grace and love. And isn't he? But it also goes on to say, the thinking goes, no more of that vengeful, angry, judgy God. That ended in that gap between the old and the new in the coming of Jesus. And so on and so forth. But is that the way it is? Is that true? Can the testaments be divided like that? Can God be partitioned like that? Is that even how he presents himself in the Bible? Well, I present to you this morning, today, the peculiar case of Ananias and Sapphira, whom God struck dead long after Malachi, the book. Months after the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, perhaps, all the way into the New Testament in Acts chapter 5. Again, that's in the New Testament. And the context is that Luke, having described how the church began to come under fire from the outside, remember the persecution and the bringing before the leaders, and you are not going to talk about Jesus anymore, and they say, we can't listen to you, and off they go, and they're starting to exert pressure on them from the outside. Luke tells us now that all was not perfect inside the church either. And God, at this historical beginning point for the church, in this significant moment in redemptive history, God did something dramatic, like Old Testament dramatic. But we're in the new. This is the age of the church. This is our age. The time between the first and second coming of Christ. This is our time. God did something dramatic about significant sin inside the church, the kind of thing that we would think was more like Nadab, Achan, Uzzah, and so forth. We need to know two important things that our text for today teaches us as we get started, and we'll pray here in a moment and read our text and work through it. But two things at the top here that I've been pointing towards here now. The first is that the God of the Old Testament is very much the same God of the New. He's the same God. Don't let anybody tell you different. Don't let anybody tell you that the God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance and the God of the New Testament is a God of grace, or that the God of, even worse, that the God of the Old Testament is a tribal deity and the progressive revelation in the New Testament. That's the real God revealed in Jesus. We're New Testament. Don't let people do that to you. Don't receive that and just not say anything or incorporate it into your thinking. No, that's not the truth. The God of the Old Testament is very much the same God as the God of the New. And the second thing is, given that, what we see is that God cares very deeply about his holiness and character. He very much hates sin. And this has been true and was true in the Old Testament and also in the New. He has not changed. Though there may be a division in our minds, helpful in some ways, of course, between the old and the new, there is no such division, though, in the character of God. He changes not. He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and forever. And as David quoted Isaiah, he is holy, 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 and he must deal with sin. And he has done so ultimately and definitively in and through his Son, Jesus. So that's where we start to try to understand what God does in Acts chapter 5. Maybe to broaden out what our work is and what we're up against, let me just quote Daryl Harrison, and then we'll pray. He works at Grace to You, John MacArthur's ministry, and getting a lot of help from him these days on social media, on issues of race and the gospel. But he says this, quote, "The church must recapture a vision of the God whose holiness was such that Moses could not look upon him face to face and live. God retains that same holiness today. If there is one sin the church must repent of, it is the sin of taking God's holiness for granted." End quote. Let's pray again, and then we'll read the text and watch God act out of his holiness. Father, thank you for your word, for revealing to us not just what is obvious in your creation, that you exist and that you are great and mighty, but that you have revealed to us specially in your Son that you are a God of holiness and love and mercy, all wrapped up with even more character attributes. No wonder that you are. Help us, Father, to see in your word and know you and grow in our knowledge of you as we consider your word. Give us eyes to see. We pray that through your Spirit you would help us to see, and that even as you act, that we would seek here to give honor to Christ, and to his church. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's read it. Acts 5. With all of that having been said as some groundwork. Acts chapter 5, the first 11 verses. But, we'll talk about that but just in a second. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. And with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. The word of the Lord. Again, that's in the New Testament. Remarkable. Okay. 3 points today, 3 sections. I won't give them to you ahead of time because I didn't type them here. They're in here somewhere. But 3 sections, points. The first one being an alarming contrast with Barnabas. I may not make sense to you, but that's the title of the section. An alarming contrast with Barnabas, who was mentioned at the end of Acts 4. Here we want to just go through what happened. Let's just go through what happened to make sure we understand here. So, at the end of chapter 4, and that's the reason for the but in verse 1 of chapter 5, there was a man who had sold land, just like then we see Ananias and Sapphira doing. There was a man who had sold land, and he gave every cent of the profits for distribution among the people. His name was Barnabas, who was called the son of encouragement. He sold it, and for every bit of what the proceeds were, he laid it at the apostles' feet, and he was celebrated in the church as a son of encouragement. The New Testament paints a lovely portrait of Barnabas. He sold what he had and gave it all cheerfully, lay it down at the feet of the apostles, and what a blessing and what a model. Well, the but at the beginning of chapter 5 lays out a contrast, doesn't it, that Luke wants us to see. In contrast to Barnabas, we find this conspiracy, and no, that's not too strong of a word, this conspiracy of a husband and wife, Ananias and Sapphira, who together conspired or contrived a scheme to sell their property. Oh, look what Barnabas is doing. To sell their property and give part of the proceeds to the church, keeping some for themselves while intentionally giving the impression that they gave the whole of the sale price, like Barnabas had done. Let's do that. Let's present this sale, and we'll say it's the whole of it. We're going to keep back for ourselves some of it. We get to benefit from part of the sale and buy what we want, and we get to have the reputation and praise of Barnabas, just like Barnabas has in the church. But it was a show, wasn't it? It's hypocrisy. They, it seems, desired to gain prestige, a name in the church for doing what Barnabas and perhaps others had done. They would purchase names for themselves, and they seemed not to care that they were lying and deceiving in God's sight. It's possible to care more about the praise of people and perhaps the praise of the leaders than pleasing God and receiving the praise of God for doing well. Be warned. Why do you do what you do in service to the church and in service to God? That matters very much. Why? Doesn't it? If it were not so that this was possible for us to do, why would Jesus have said these words, Matthew 6, quote, "When you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret." Oh, be careful of putting on a show like the Pharisees and like now Ananias and Sapphira. It's important for us to know also that while Ananias and Sapphira intended to make others believe that they had given the whole sale price to the church for distribution to the needy, they were not required. It's important for us to know that they were not required to do any of this, as Peter has said here. That is, they were not required to sell their property, and even after they had sold it, they were not required to donate the whole of the proceeds to the church. Again, this was a show to achieve the same praise and prestige as what seemed to come to Barnabas. While actually being quite generous, it is really generous, isn't it, to sell a piece of land and give half of it to the church. or some large portion of it to the church. Isn't that generous? I haven't done that, have you? Their problem is they're lying about how generous in order to gain the praise of people. And so this was wickedness, deceit, hypocrisy, deliberate deception, trying to make people think we are more spiritual than we really are. Be warned. Same to me. Be warned. Peter said, verse 3, 4, look there with me. Peter said, Ananias. So there's some presumption that Ananias has shared more than what we have here in the text. We can gather from what he says to Sapphira that Ananias had shared the purchase price and how much and how that all worked out. Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not? Here's the part where we know they didn't have to do any of this. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man. Of course they have. You have not lied to man, but to God. Remember David, against you and you only have I sinned. He prayed to God when he had sinned against so many people. But this is ultimately about God, isn't it? Well, how did Peter know about Ananias's fraud? Well, it seems that he was at least told the purchase price, but then we're left with the Holy Spirit, it seems to me, to know the difference in the sums. It seems that the Holy Spirit revealed it to Peter. How could he say things like this apart from the revelation of the Spirit? He's functioning as an apostolic prophet here, essentially, representing God. God is seeing into Ananias and knows full well what is going on, and so therefore Peter knows as God's apostolic representative. Ananias is exposed before Peter and God, and fully so. And he says something that only God could know, that now Peter knows as his apostle, given revelation here, it seems. Satan has filled your heart. You wouldn't dare say that to somebody else, would you? You wouldn't dare to know such a thing. But Peter knows it here. And so God has revealed it to him. The verb translated filled there is the idea of control or influence. Why have you given Satan control over you, influence over you? It's the same verb when Paul commands, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5. And so Ananias, whether or not he was a believer, and I'll tell you, just as a little side note for those of you who are interested in such things, we don't know for sure whether Ananias and Sapphira were believers. Many people think so. Many commentators believe so. But whatever the case, believer or unbeliever, and that's a whole like door into a large discussion about what all this means, about God striking them dead if they're believers. But we don't know for sure. What we do know is that they were influenced. Peter is saying Ananias is influenced, filled with Satan, not the Spirit. And keep the idea of possession out of your mind, I think. But filled with, influenced by Satan, not the Spirit. Believers can certainly be controlled by, influenced by the powers of darkness. They can give themselves to that. So it's possible that they're believers. Certainly painting themselves as such. Isn't that obvious? We're a part of you. We're a part of the crew, a part of the church. We're going to give like Barnabas. They're about to become leaders, influential leaders in the church if Peter doesn't do this, if God doesn't do this. You have not lied to men, but to God, he says to them, to Ananias first. Ananias thought he could deceive the apostles and the church, but in fact he has lied to God. Lying to human beings is serious enough in the Bible. According to Proverbs 6, a lying tongue hates those it hurts. A lying tongue hates those it hurts. God hates lying, which is an abomination, Proverbs 6. There are six things, this is one of those interesting texts, there are six things, it reads, that the Lord hates, seven that are detestable, an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, and a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in a community. How many of those did Ananias and his wife check off here? All but one. They haven't killed anybody, but all the others they're doing. Oh, lying like this in the church to God with these motives is so much more than lying. Ananias had intentionally deceived the church, at least he tried to. Ananias should have behaved in the church as if he could see God right there with his physical eyes. That's how we should behave. That's how we should treat each other. That's how we should engage with each other. That's how we should give. That's how we should serve. Since God rules in the church, if we reverence God, we must reverence the rule that he exercises through his word in the midst of the church. I've put it this way several times over the years, sometimes with a little bit of anger, I think. Don't mess with Christ's church. Don't mess with Christ's church. It is not to be trifled with, because God is not to be trifled with. And that's what Ananias is doing. Sapphira doesn't know yet what is happening or what will happen. Also, by the way, the Holy Spirit's divinity is clear from these words and these verses. You lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. Don't you know, Paul writes to the church, don't you know that you yourselves are God's temple and that God's Spirit lives in you? That should have been affecting how Ananias was behaving, and it didn't. How about us? Well, we're sticking close to the story here. Verse 5. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. The young men, I'm skipping the fear part, we'll grab that in our second point. What happened? The young men rose. By the way, young men, you want to know what you're supposed to be doing in the church. If we take this by prescription or as prescription, then you're to carry the dead bodies out. That's where you start. That's the bottom of the... The young men rose. It's just a shocking turn of events. What would you be thinking? What would be going through your mind? He's dead. That generous guy right there. What about me? Well, they rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him quickly. They buried him right there. No, they don't alert the family and plan a memorial service. Goodness. The reaction of Ananias was swift and dramatic, resulted in his death. He heard, it says, when Ananias heard. So he heard every one of Peter's words, every question, every accusation, every truth from God. Ananias knew it. He heard it. And whether it was a heart attack from the shock or whether a direct strike from the hand of God, does it matter? There is no mistaking. This is the judgment of God in striking down this man. Peter didn't say anything concerning death. It just happened. But certainly Peter knew what was going on, as we'll see when Sapphira comes. It's much more bold even still when she comes. Some people believe this punishment, if we just hang back here for a second before Sapphira comes, some people believe this punishment was too cruel. Do you feel that? Well, that's a bit far. I mean, the Old Testament, okay, because you're a God of wrath there, we get it. But God, Jesus, mercy and grace, come on. The reason why anyone might think that this is too cruel is because they weigh Ananias and his deeds on their own scales and not on God's. They view this very serious crime against God and his holiness as a trivial faux pas, an understandable, trivial offense. Here is an important truth. The nearer we come to God, the more truly will we find and embrace that He is a holy and jealous God who never winks at sin. Never. Wink, wink, it's no big deal. Never. Though this was an extraordinary event, poignantly placed by God at the beginning of a new era so as to make a point, we think, make no mistake about it. God very much feels the same way about sin today, especially sin in His church, as He did this day in Acts chapter 5. And in the end, all sin, every single sin, will be taken care of, either in Christ's body on the cross or in the body of the damned in hell forever. Every sin. Through the public punishment of Ananias and, of course, of both of them, God showed what terrible judgment awaits all hypocrites who despise Him and His church, all sinners unredeemed. God is holy, He hates sin, and He judges sinners. And then Sapphira comes. Verses 7 through 10, not aware of her husband's sudden death. She also lied about the amount they got for the land. Peter confirms it, gives her time for reflection. She has an opportunity to change her story, to repent, confess. She has this opportunity, but she sticks to the story. She sticks to the show, the falsehood, under the pretense of generosity. Charles Spurgeon wrote on this verse, You can get his little notes that he would pencil in his Bibles. They've digitized all this. And this was his note on this verse. It is a sad thing when husband and wife go hand in hand to hell. And most of all, so when they make a profession of religion. End quote. It is a sad thing when husband and wife go hand in hand to hell, and most of all, when they make a profession of religion. In this case, Peter announces Sapphira's death. He seems to see the young men who had buried Ananias coming. The Lord grants him knowledge. Oh, she's going down too. Here they come for her. And he speaks as the Lord's representative, prophetically announcing God's judgment, which is about to occur, which had not yet occurred. Peter proclaims it. And the announcement has two parts. First, Peter discloses Ananias' death and burial. Second, he announces Sapphira's burial, predicting that the young people who have buried her husband, here they come, they're going to carry you out too. In other words, you're going to die right now. It's unbelievable. Sapphira, who has shared her husband's deception, shares his fate in sudden death and immediate burial. She may have died of shock. Again, it's the same principle. Doesn't matter how she died or what she died of. But one can imagine if there was a secondary means that it might be shock. Here she comes along. Boy, they're gonna put me up on their shoulders. And you know how they treated Barnabas? Boy, Ananias must be being celebrated. I'm coming along later, so I'm just going to usher right into this amazing praise. People are going to be loving us. They're probably offering us positions in the church. Ananias has probably, you know, got a crown on or something. And here we go. And that is not what happened. And did she die of shock? Well, you could imagine she could have. But whatever the case, God supernaturally ended her life. Well, nothing more needs to be said about God's punishment of Sapphira. They're punished together. But it does give further warning to us, doesn't it? Through God's providence, the church saw the treacherous and willful intention each of them had and had together. Sapphira could not blame her husband for her own deceit. She acted on her own accord. And when given chance to disagree and come clean and repent, she personally chose to stick to the wicked story and appeared no better than her husband. So what happened after the hypocrisy? Well, this is the second point, second section, a little bit shorter, quite a bit shorter, actually. What happened after the hypocrisy? And cheating a little bit here, you know, the main thing that happened was that they died. There were, of course, the deaths. That came first. We've covered that already. The shocking, stunning, jarring death. It was jarring and shocking and stunning for everyone. But after both of the deaths, it isn't just shock and stunned and jarring. And really, for some time after, apparently, Luke reports, there was great fear. There was great fear. Inside and outside of the church, Luke records this in both verse 5 and 11. In verse 5, at the end of it, after Ananias falls and dies, great fear came upon all who heard of it. And then in verse 11, after Sapphira falls and dies, the summary, great fear came upon the whole church, so inside the church, and upon all who heard of these things. So there's outside the church. So great fear there. In Greek, see if these words ring a bell. Phobos megas. Megaphobia. Big fear. Great fear. Great fear. Mega fear is what the words say. And here, though certainly we're heading towards fear in the sense of reverent awe in view of God's greatness and power and holiness from the perspective of his people. We're heading there, but there's no doubt that in the context here, if we leap there, we're missing something. Because at the base of it, Luke seems to be referring just simply to the frightful awareness that if such a thing could happen to Ananias and Sapphira, who had been willing, after all, to sell his property and donate, presumably, a large sum of money to the church, if it could happen to them, they seemed so upstanding and good. If it could happen to them, if God could do that to them, it could happen to anyone. And then, at some point, their death ultimately confronted them with the reality of the holy God who hates sin and judges sinners, who is not to be trifled with. It's working these things into the people, inside and outside. And what Luke says about their fear applies to us as well. We do ourselves a bit of a disservice if we want to frame the fear of the Lord quickly and merely in the context of reverence. You know, we're in Christ, there's no condemnation, that's all true. He's our Father, he loves us, no condemnation. So our fear must be in that sort of, oh, you know, our God is an awesome God, you know, singing Rich Mullins songs. If we limit it to that, we're doing ourselves a disservice. God wanted to give a general warning here to it's in the Bible, right? To successive generations at that time, so that everyone would learn to approach God with his majesty and splendor and holiness and glory and bigness and might and worthiness always in mind. Believers too. I know that there's value in thinking about climbing up on Daddy's lap. I get it. But you understand how that does a disservice ultimately to who God is. Inside and outside, Luke says that the church was afraid because their reverence for God was never so complete that they could not benefit regularly from being warned through his judgments. Here, by the way, this is the first time the gathering of believers is referred to as the church. It says a little note. Though in Christ he is our Father, we are not to get comfortable with the holy God, as though he doesn't demand our allegiance, our worship, our repentance, and our reverence. It is the holiness of God and then our fear of God that he often calls us back to himself and away from the enticements of sin as we read through the scriptures and stories such as this. Don't think that this is just for unbelievers. No, the church greatly feared. The distressing apprehension that God has intervened in judgment, the alarming realization that one's own life might be in jeopardy because of sins that one has committed, everyone was thinking about it. Have I been taking sins too lightly? Have I been in habitual sin? Have I been in a dismissing of sin Have I been in a feeding my sins kind of thing? Oh, I'm confessing. I'm religious. I'm a professing Christian. See, God in his holiness comes and helps and warns the church. Well, so God has shown that he's not like us. He's mighty and all-powerful. He will not tolerate sin. He is holy, holy, holy. And that leads us to our third point and last. Let's talk about the holiness of God just a bit. This story reminds us that God is infinitely holy and must be approached and worshiped as holy. Yes, he is Father, but he is holy and mighty and righteous and pure. Too often, we modern American Christians have no sense of the holiness of God. We have lost our sense of God's limitless, boundless perfection and moral purity. We buddy up to God in our conception. Or as I said, crawl up on daddy's lap when in fact in the scriptures people hit the ground. And then related, we've lost our sense of the gravity of our sin. R.C. Sproul, how do you preach a sermon that references the holiness of God so many times and not quote R.C. Sproul from his classic, The Holiness of God? If you haven't read that, and you want to go deeper on this, I would encourage you to read that book, The Holiness of God by R.C. Sproul. But here's a brief quote. When we understand the character of God, when we grasp something of his holiness, then we begin to understand the radical character of our sin and hopelessness. Helpless sinners can survive only by grace. Our strength is futile in itself. We are spiritually powerless and unable without the help of a mighty and merciful God. We may dislike giving our attention to God's wrath and justice, but until we incline ourselves to these aspects of God's nature, we will never appreciate what has been wrought for us by grace. End quote. That is, in the gospel, in Jesus. And so the true marvel in this story, Ananias and Sapphira, is not so much that God killed Ananias and Sapphira on the spot, but that God has not executed justice on all of us like that this very moment. You know that's what we deserve, right? You know that if you were to say, God, give me what I deserve, you would fall into the pit of hell instantaneously. Only through the grace of Christ is anyone saved. You know, it's like Jonathan Edwards preached his most famous, or perhaps the most famous American sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And I've re-preached it here before, years ago. July 1741, he ends that sermon with these words. Therefore, let everyone that is out of Christ now awake and fly from the wrath to come. The wrath of Almighty God is now undoubtedly hanging over a great part of this congregation. Let everyone fly out of Sodom. Haste and escape for your lives. Look not behind you. Escape to the mountain, lest you be consumed. The wonder of the gospel, of course, is that the holy God saves sinners by grace through the Son of God from the wrath of God. He is holy. But oh, Christ and God, Spirit, Trinity, three in one, oh, how gracious. Approach him now through Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the message of Acts 5 and those verses about Ananias and Sapphira. Make our hearts soft towards the teaching from your word about your perfect, pure holiness and righteousness and wrath against sin. And all the more see our own sin and come to Christ who died for sinners. You are holy, but you are also gracious, loving, merciful. So I pray that for those who don't know you that way, that are here today, that you would give them grace to come to you. That they would take seriously their sin and that by your Spirit they would say, oh, I am a great sinner. But Jesus, you are a great Savior. And for those of us who believe, we've believed for years, decades perhaps, I pray, Father, that you would remind us today as we contemplate this text and these words of your holiness, what Jesus has saved us from and how we ought to approach you. And then even more so, about our ongoing sin. Make us repenters. Use these teachings from your word to grow us in Christ-likeness. We pray all this in his name. Amen.